Father, we praise the name of the Lord our God. We praise your name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that that my preaching and our listening might praise your name and honour you and give you the glory that you deserve. Father, please, we pray, speak to us and do good in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, according to the website, Joel Osteen's Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, offers what is called the Lakewood Experience. It's the largest church in the U.S., weekly attendance 52,000, plus other campuses around the place, amazing speakers, powerful worship, great children's ministry, worldwide TV ministry, and an annual budget of $90 million U.S. dollars. Is that what success looks like? What do you think? Remember hearing a while ago about some missionaries who'd spent many years of their lives in the Congo. They'd given up this time to set up a diocesan office. They'd been training pastors. They'd been equipping them. They'd raised money for a Land Rover. They'd got resources together so that they could then send them out and the gospel would go out all over the place. And suddenly civil war broke out. The office was looted and burned. The Land Rover stolen. The pastors fled into the bush and they were forced to leave the country. Was that a failure? See, what is it that makes a ministry worthwhile and not just a waste of time? What are the signs that you would want to see to know that it all been worth it? Is it about a beautiful building, well-run programs, numerical growth, impact on the city? Or what do you think? And in light of whatever your answer to that question might be, what are the methods that we should be using to achieve such a ministry, a successful, a worthwhile ministry? Because, of course, how you view success is going to have a big impact on what you think you need to do to get there. Well, these are the two questions we're going to be thinking about tonight. They're really what 1 Thessalonians 2, this incredible passage, is all about. And we're going to be hearing Paul's own perspective on these things, about the results which he believes validate authentic apostolic ministry, and about the methods that we should be using to get there. They're questions which I reckon he must have been kept awake at night wondering about. In light of all the drama and chaos which accompanied his time in Thessalonica. If you can remember, or if you look in Acts chapter 17, verse 2, he was in Thessalonica for how long? Does anyone know? How long was he there? Three Sabbaths. Three Saturdays. That's all. He was there explaining and proving from the Old Testament scriptures about Jesus and persuading some of his hearers when suddenly he was ripped away. That's how he describes it in verse 17 here. Torn away from this church that had just begun because of a riot caused by all of the other Jews who hated what he was doing, was trying to shut him up. And so he had to leave town and leave this little fledgling band of believers to fend for themselves in the midst of incredible conflict and opposition. I mean, who was going to look after them? How would they manage with so little instruction? Who would protect them from all of those who would come and try to undermine and tear down their ministry? Was it all in vain? These are questions that I've wrestled with myself as we had to leave Munich all in a hurry 2 years ago, leaving behind some very needy people in a desperate situation. And I hope that they're questions that you can see are incredibly relevant for you and I here at St. Thomas's as well. Because whoever you are, if you love Jesus, then as we just heard from Blake before and Hannah, we're all part of discipleship making. That's our mission. That's what we're all about. And so we want to be thinking about how to do these things. What are you looking for in your ministry? What outcomes do you want to see at the end of it all? And how do you plan to get there? Well, tonight we're going to hear Paul's answer to these questions because the thing that he wants us to see right up front is that whatever it must have looked like and felt like to them, verse 1, his ministry was not a failure, he says. It was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not meaningless. And he says, you Thessalonians know this. because everything that I'm talking about has happened right before your very eyes. Verse 1, you know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain. Verse 2, you know how we acted among you. Verse 5, you know why we did what we did. Verse 9, you remember our work. Verse 11, you yourselves were witnesses along with God to all of these things. It's not so much that Paul is boasting here, it can sound a bit like that, so much as reminding them of the things that they'd already seen for themselves and reframing their situation in light of what God thinks about all of these things. So that what we have here is actually an incredible resource for us as a church. Just as Paul describes the Thessalonians as a model church in chapter 1, verse 7. So here we have a model for Christian ministry. That's what this chapter is all about. It's profound. It's wonderful. Let's take a closer look. Firstly, methods. The point of the sermon, really, we're going to look at the methods and the outcomes. Before we dive into the details, though, it's incredibly important that we realize that kingdom work is fundamentally different to any other kind of task that we might do, for the simple reason that, in one sense, the outcomes are completely out of our hands. So you want to bake a cake? You know, you assemble the ingredients, you turn the oven on, you follow the instructions, voila, there it is. Even I can do that. You want to build a house? You might go to get trained, get some qualifications, make some plans, execute. Well, I can't do that. But that's not the case with Christian ministry, is it? Because the Bible tells us if the Lord doesn't build the house, it's laborers labor in vain. Psalm 127. 1 Corinthians 3 says that while Paul plants and Apollos waters, it's God who gives the growth. It's God who builds the house, so that without his initiative, without his enabling and blessing, nothing we do will achieve a thing. It's pretty humbling, right? We are totally dependent on him for this work. And yet it's also true that in his great condescension and mercy, God chooses to work through sinful, weak and frail people like us. And he chooses to do so using the methods that we see in this chapter. Namely, as we speak his message from God-honoring motives accompanied by a gentle and loving manner. His message, the motives and the manner. That's what we're looking at here. The first thing we need to be clear on is that when it comes to Christian ministry, our primary task involves the proclamation of a message. The gospel of God, we're told, and of Jesus Christ, his Son, who suffered and died for us to forgive our sins and wash us clean and bring us to the Father, spotless, and lead us into glory. And so having reminded the Thessalonians of what others were saying about them in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul now continues in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, they know, and you yourselves know, that our visit to you was not a failure, but that having previously suffered, the translation's not so great here, it says, having previously suffered and being insulted in Philippi, we dared to preach the gospel. That's the main idea. We dared, we were bold to preach to you the gospel of God in the midst of great opposition. What did we do when we were among you? How can you sum that up? I'll tell you what it is. One, we preached the gospel. That's what we did. That's the focus of ministry, and we see it all the way through the chapter. Have a look at verse 4. That's what and why we spoke. Verse 8, it's what we shared with you. Verse 8, he says, not only the gospel, but first and foremost the gospel. And in verse 9, it's what we proclaim to you, the gospel of God. Because at the very beating heart, the center of Christian ministry is gospel proclamation. It's about a message. Because we can't save anybody. We can't change anybody. But the gospel can. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. It's what, as we crave and grow up in it, as we drink it in, helps us to grow into maturity. Which means, friends, that if you're not speaking the gospel if you're not pointing to Jesus and his mighty work in whatever ministry you might be involved in, whether to Christians or non-Christians, it really doesn't matter. It's not really Christian ministry. And frankly, you're wasting your time. But notice Paul emphasizes the costliness of this ministry. See, why does he mention his boldness? Do you see that? Why does he say that he was brave to speak the gospel? Well, because when he turned up in Thessalonica, he turned up having suffered, verse 2. Having been scourged and whipped in Philippi. Apparently his feet had been in stocks there. He was in great pain. Can you imagine if I couldn't stand up to preach to you tonight because I'd just come from somewhere and I couldn't stand? That was Paul. And he turned up having been shamefully treated as well. He was a man of dignity. He was a man of learning. And yet simply because he dared to speak this message, he was treated as an enemy of the state. He was run out of town like a criminal. Because this is the thing. The gospel is the message that we need to speak. It is the method that God uses to build his house, build his kingdom. And yet, when we speak it, we must expect to suffer. If they hate me, Jesus says, they will hate you. One of the most amazing stories of courage I think I've ever heard, I heard a few years ago, involving two Eritrean pastors. They were rounded up by their paranoid government because they refused to stop preaching. And they were locked up together with about 100 others in a couple of shipping containers. Can you imagine? Constant darkness, filth, temperatures up to 48 degrees throughout the day, with the door only open to throw some food and water in occasionally and occasionally get the cattle prod out and zap people. It's horrific, isn't it? It's hardly surprising that several died and others actually gave up their faith during this time. But not these two pastors. When they came out unbowed, and they came out rejoicing at the opportunity God had given them to share Jesus with the others in the container. Imagine that. And he'd used this to bring some of them to faith. It's amazing. Now, we might never experience anything like that. But we need to know this. If you speak the gospel, you will suffer for it. You must suffer for it. The only alternative, if you remember when Martin Niles was with us a few weeks ago, the only alternative is not speaking and compromise. This is the way. Well, the second thing we see with regard to Paul's methods has to do with his motives. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "The appeal we make, that is the reason we spoke, does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you." Or look, skip ahead to verse 5. "You know we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone." Now, it's interesting, isn't it? This might be a surprise to you, but Paul clearly tells us here that there are all kinds of bad reasons that some people in ministry are doing it. In his day, there were people who would travel from town to town in the Gentile world, peddling their philosophies, their spiritual wares in the marketplace, and nothing much has changed today. Then as now, there are people who speak about Jesus from error. Think about, the J-dubs you see at the bus stop or the train station. They don't understand what they're talking about. They're zeal without knowledge. But often it's more sinister than that, for there are many whose speech is driven by impurity. That is, a lust for maybe sex or control or money or power, and expressed through trickery. Now, really? You might say, people get into ministry for sex? Yes. Yes. Because the spiritual authority that comes with the role, the office, makes a person more attractive in the eyes of some than they would otherwise. You might turn a 5 into an 8. So that it's true. There are preachers who preach not with a goal to build others up. That's just a mask, Paul says. Verse 5, a cover-up which hides their true intentions. No, some preach that they might exploit and take advantage of people, getting whatever it might be that they want from them. Sex, money, we see greed, influence, power, control, which is why we need to be on guard. We need to watch for wolves. For others, though, it's all about people-pleasing and flattery. Look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, we, Paul says, we're not trying to please men. You know that we never use flattery, he says in verse 5. It's interesting, again, one of the problems that you can have in ministry is to not love people enough, that's for sure. You need to love people to be in ministry. Another problem you can have is to have too high a view of them. Or at least to not get your love in the right order. So love is a good thing. But people-pleasing isn't love, is it? People-pleasing is a love of their approval, of their good opinion of you. It's a need to be loved by them, which in the end is ultimately just a love of self, isn't it? It's all about me. And it can be incredibly dangerous, because it means instead of saying what the person before you or the people in your ministry might actually need to hear, you shape your message not for their good, but out of a desire to manipulate them, get something you want from them. See, that's politics, right? In his book, Five Dysfunctions of a Team, Patrick Lencioni describes and defines politics like this. It's very insightful. He says this: politics is when people choose their words and actions based on how they want others to react rather than based on what they really think. It's all about doing something and getting something from them, approval, whatever, through your words. And it is a massive temptation for us preachers, because we all like to be liked. Love me. Talk to me. Say nice things about my sermon. Encourage me. Please, please, please. This is what we feel. And the problem is, that's not what it's about. When I stand up in the pulpit, my job is not to trip around whatever sacred cow or elephant might be in the room. That's not the task. I'm not here to flatter you. My job is to speak the word to you in truth, even if it hurts. Because it's meant to hurt sometimes. Yes, the word is a balm which soothes, but it's also a fire. Yes, it binds up and heals, but it also wounds and cuts off sometimes like a sword. So that, friends, here's the challenge. If your number one priority is keeping other people happy, not rocking the boat, there are things that you're never going to say. Because when it comes to motives, here's the thing that we need to hold on to. Here's what it comes down to. Here's really the big idea of the motives. Here's the question. Are you speaking for self, or are you speaking for God? All of this list that we've been looking through, you know, it's all really about me in the end, right? Getting what I want for myself. Me, 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 me. That's why I'm speaking. And Paul is saying, that's not me. Because it's either or. Look at verse 5. He says, that's not us anymore. We speak as those, verse 4, who have been tested and approved. That's the word, tested and approved. We've been given a task, that is, preaching this message. We've been deemed worthy of it and authorized to carry it out. Remember, this is the same for all of us. For all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, and he gives it to us. Go and make disciples. There we go. There's our task. We've been authorized. And we speak as those who will one day need to give an account to the one who has given us this task. It's the same word. The one who tests and approved has tested and approved us will one day test our hearts. See, here's the thing about motives. One day, they're all going to be out there on the table. They're all going to be exposed. Everything that you've ever said and done, everything, the reason why you did it, every secret intention of the heart. One day you will stand there before the Lord Jesus. Now, for those of us who know him, praise God, there's no judgment, there's no condemnation, because Christ has saved us by his blood. And yet, can you imagine meeting Jesus in his glorious majesty and hearing him say to you, wait a moment, are you telling me that you took that gospel, that precious pearl which I gave you, which saved you, which has changed your life, and you used it for things that are not about what I want it for, but for things that you want to use it for, your own purposes and God? Is that what you're telling me? Can that be right? Well, may it never be so, right? No, Paul says, while others might speak for all kinds of reasons, we speak not for ourselves, not even primarily for others. We do so for their good, for their benefit, but that's not why we speak. No, we speak for the glory of God alone. For the glory of God alone. That's why we speak. De tua gloria soli Deo. That was my old school motto. I went to Trinity, and it means in Latin, give glory to God alone. Not just give him glory, give him all the glory. Everything you do, it's for him. Glory for God alone. So I just want you to pause for a moment now and think about your ministry, whatever it might be that you're involved in. And I want you to think, why are you doing it? What motives lie behind your speech and your actions? Just think about that for a moment. Are you just doing it because Ali asked you and you couldn't say no? You're doing it because maybe you think that you're indispensable. If you don't do it, who's going to do it? It's all going to fall apart. You're doing it to look good? Because your mates are doing it? Because it makes you feel important? You're doing it because you'd feel guilty if you didn't? Please don't hear me say you need to get your motives perfect before you do whatever it is that you might be doing, because guess what? If that was the case, it would be a pretty empty roster, wouldn't it? None of us would be doing anything. But if you discover on reflection, I want you to think about this tonight. Maybe think about what we've been hearing. If you discover there's something dodgy going on in your heart, something in your motives that isn't right, and you know it, and God's making this clear, then tell him tonight. Confess that to him and ask him to help you to change. Well, very quickly, because we are running short on time, much more could be said here, but the third aspect of Paul's method that we see in these verses has to do with the manner with which we speak. It's not just the message, it's not just the motives, it's how we go about doing this. That matters too. According to the latest research, what proportion of communication comes down to the message itself, what we actually said? Who reckons they know? Who reckons it's more than 80%? Hands up. More than 50%? Get the question? What proportion of communication comes down to what's actually said, the message itself? Okay, 50% or more? 40%? 30%? 20%? 10%? It's 7%. That's what they tell us. That's what the experts tell us. 7%. Now, just think about that. 7% of our total communication has to do with what we say, and the rest, that's 93%, with all kinds of other things, with tone, body language, life, whatever. Now, I find that a bit terrifying, don't you? And yet it tells us something very important for us as Christians, that we must, of course, we are a people about a message. That's what we've been seeing. It's the message that saves us. It's the gospel. And yet, there is so much more to ministry that we must be aware of. Because while no one will ever be saved by how you live, Your actions will either win or lose a hearing for the message that you bear. You will either be drawing people near, or you will be pushing them away by how you live. So listen then to how Paul conducted himself, and we see three things very quickly. I'd love you to spend some time really going deep in this in discipleship groups. If you're not in the discipleship groups, you've heard they're excellent. Come along, write me a note in the card, and I'll get you in one. We'd love for you to join. Three things to notice quickly. Firstly, he was gentle, like a hardworking mother caring for her kids and sharing his life with them out of a deep affection. Look at verses 7-9. Paul had just met these people, and yet he views them as a mother views her child. They're helpless. They're dependent. She's willing to be disturbed any time, night or day. She works incredibly hard for their sake, verse 9, so as not to be a burden. And I take it that verse 9, by the way, is connected mainly with the work of the mother. For, it says literally, you remember our toil and hardship. That's what a mother does. She works incredibly hard. Can I just say well done to all of you mothers here? And can I say to the rest of us who aren't mothers, I remember being told once, anything you can do for your mother, do it. Anything you can do. They work incredibly hard for us. And yet the thing is, Paul says, even in the midst of the slog, I didn't count the cost. Do you know why? Because of the deep affection that I felt for you. Caroline says that she remembers waking up shortly after the birth of one of our children, just waking up in the middle of the night and suddenly just feeling this overwhelming joy and excitement and thinking, there's something special. What is it? I've got a baby. I've got a baby. That's how Paul felt about these baby Christians. He cherished them, verse 6. This is the same word which describes how we men should be cherishing our wives. Verse 8, he loved them so much, literally was so affectionately desirous, whatever that means. You know, you get the sense, overwhelmingly loving towards them, that he was happy to share everything with them. You know, even if they burped, even when they vomited all over him, even if he had to, what did it matter? Because babies do that, don't they? These were now his kids. The second thing we see in terms of character the second thing about the manner in which he conducted his ministry, verse 10. Look at this. He was holy. He was righteous. And he was blameless among them. Holy, righteous, and blameless. Because at the end of the day, of course, there's no substitute for character, is there? It doesn't matter how gifted you are. If you don't have integrity and sincerity and a transparency about how you conduct yourself, you're not going to be adorning the gospel. So gentle like a mother, sharing his life out of a deep affection, of a holy and righteous and blameless character, and third, encouraging and exhorting each one of them like a father to live out their calling. Look at verse 11. For you know, he says, you know that we dealt with each one of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Because, of course, we're not just called to love those we serve. We're not just called to set a good example. We're called to encourage, exhort them. Come to Jesus. And when they wander off, come back to Jesus. And when they need a bit of encouragement, encouraging them. That's what a dad does. That's what Paul did. So there you go. What was Paul's model method of ministry? What have we seen? Three things. He spoke God's message, the gospel. He spoke it from God-honoring motives and accompanied by a manner of life which adorned it and somehow made it even more spectacular and sparkly. But here's the thing. Was it worth it? Paul says yes. All that blood, literally, toil, sweat, and tears, yes. It was worth it. Why? For two reasons, he says. Because of this, verse 13. The first reason is this, verse 13, that when you received the word from us, you didn't just receive it as the word of men, you know, some disheveled preachers who blow into town with a message. No, you received it. You understood what it really was. This is God's word. This is God speaking to me. This is a message from heaven to me. That's how you understood the word which continues to work in you. And that's why he says we thank God every time we think of you, because he had done it. Not Paul. He'd done a wonder. He'd done a miracle. Only God could do such a thing, and he has, he says. So praise him. And the second thing we see, we praise God because you became a model of patient endurance in the midst of great suffering. Now, I don't think that's what we think about much. Paul's saying the great outcome that makes it worthwhile is that these people continued to cling to Jesus, to trust him in the midst of an excruciating suffering. He says, you didn't just make a good start, even when you suffered from your own countrymen, verse 14, the things that the believers in Judea had already suffered, you didn't give up. You didn't let go. You kept holding on to Jesus and you kept waiting for him to return, so that even though it must have looked like a total mess, it ended in chaos. No influence, no power. Paul says, my ministry, our ministry was a success. It wasn't a failure. It was worth it. Because you know what? Buildings and Land Rovers and ministries and patterns and structures and systems, they can come and go. They're all going to burn one day. But when people hear the gospel and receive it as the word of God, when people cling to Christ and never let go, when they wait for him to return, and he will return, that goes on forever. Let me pray. Father God, we praise you for how you have loved us in Christ. We praise you that you are like a mother to us, that you have cared for us, been overwhelmed by your love for us, so much so that you gave your own son to die for us, to meet our needs and to help helpless and dependent people like us come to you. We thank you that you were like a father for us, encouraging us and guiding us and calling us back to the right direction by your word, by your spirit. And Father, we praise you for the extraordinary things that you have done in our lives. Lord, we don't think of these things as miracles, but the fact that we can talk to you, that we know you, that you know us, is a miracle, and we thank you for this. Father, will you please help us to speak the gospel to those around us? Will you please help us to do so for your glory? Will you please help us to do it with lives that show your beauty and what you are like? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.